And because last week we ended at verse 11 in Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 12, and the text will be Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, which is really the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and in particular in the area of Galilee. So please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned," or even "light has risen." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. May God, by His Spirit, apply it to our hearts and our minds this morning. You may be seated. We've said from the beginning of our study in the book of Matthew that in his gospel, Matthew intends to set forth Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and King, the Savior Messiah sent from God to save his people from their sin and to save them to himself. We've just completed all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 11. And that section, all the way to verse 11 in chapter 4, really is the introduction, Matthew's introduction of Jesus of Nazareth as the Savior, Messiah, King. And in chapter 1, we saw in the genealogy that Matthew records that Christ came as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, and the son of man, the only possible Messiah King. But with Matthew's inclusion of Gentiles in the genealogy, we see that he's also the Savior for all peoples. And with the inclusion of great sinners in this genealogy, we see that Christ is also the Savior for all sinners, regardless of the darkness that they think they find themselves in. Matthew also explains that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, and that ensures that Christ is fully man but without sin, and fully God without limit. And in chapter 2, we see that Christ was born king in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, that he came as the new son, the new Israel, with a new covenant, ending the old exile in fulfillment of prophecies of Hosea and Jeremiah. And he came as a Nazarene and a Galilean to come humbly and to identify with the lowly, the despised, and the rejected. In Matthew chapter 3, we see Christ heralded and baptized by John the Baptist, baptized to identify with his people, the sinners he came to save. And he was declared by John, who himself was the greatest of the prophets. He was declared by John as one who is greater than even him. And Christ was baptized to show a picture of his priestly offering of himself to come, that would come in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he was baptized to be anointed as king by the Spirit, and then to be declared Son of God by the Father. And so last week in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we saw that Christ was tempted and tested in the wilderness to be proven as the Son of God, who is the new and greater and victorious Israel and Adam, who is worthy and ready to go forth in ministry to fulfill the Father's will, as was his purpose from eternity past. And now that he has defeated his enemy, the serpent from old, in the wilderness, Christ now goes forth in his earthly ministry to take Satan's captives away from him and to himself. And so now that we arrive at Matthew 4, verse 12, we really should have had a chapter division right here. I don't know who's responsible for making chapter numbers and verse numbers, but at the end of verse 11, we really have a break here. It's a summary of all the introduction of Matthew of Jesus from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And there should be a division here with verse 12, because starting then with verse 12, we see Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Messiah, but the Savior of the whole world. He's been introduced and he's passed the test and is now going forth in public ministry. And the rest of chapter 4 is the introduction and beginning of this public ministry of Christ on earth. And if you look in your bulletin, there's a lengthy outline that will help you give a roadmap of where we'll go. But the three main points in this is, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, to see the very beginning of Matthew's account of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we'll see that Jesus' ministry was at the right time, in the right place, and with the right message. The right time, at the right, in the right place, and the right, with the right message. And if you like more details, there's more given in your bulletin as well. So first of all, we see with verse 12 that Jesus' ministry comes at the right time, which is how God operates, that in the fullness of time. Verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." I think there's three things to see in this one verse, that there's a time missed, there's a time to end, and there's a time to begin. And the time missed means this, that between verses 11 and verse 12, there may be a span of a year's time that Matthew skips over because he wants to get right to the point of Christ's earthly ministry in Galilee. And it's very likely then that the events of John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, all the way to John chapter 4, verse 42, would be the summary of the events of Jesus' life that Matthew decides not to record by the inspiration of the Spirits. And if it's true that those events from the end of John chapter 1 to nearly the end of John chapter 4 were those events that took place before verse 12 comes about in Matthew 4, then that means that Matthew has passed over some very famous events. We would have seen the first disciples introduced. We would have seen in John chapter 2 the wedding at Cana, which was a place in Galilee where Jesus turned the water into wine. We would have seen in chapter 2 as well that Jesus actually was in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple of the money changers. And he gives a prophecy that he can destroy that temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples didn't understand at the time, but they eventually come to understand that he was talking about his body, that he would indeed be put to death and be raised in 3 days. We would have seen in chapter 3 of John, when he recorded the account of Jesus talking with Nicodemus at night, and understanding that great understanding of the great doctrine of the new birth that is necessary. And we would have seen in what John recorded in chapter 4, that probably so, that now with Jesus going from Judea back to Galilee, he passes through Samaria and he meets the woman at the well. Matthew chooses not to record those things. He jumps right from the temptation in the wilderness, skipping some time that Jesus spent, at least part of it in Judea, to go straight back to his ministry beginning in Galilee. The question would have to be asked, if not out loud, certainly in your mind, why would Matthew not include these things? Understanding all four of our gospel writers by the inspiration of the Spirit, it's not necessary that they record everything that happened, but they're recording things in the way, truthfully, that would put forth how they're to be presenting the truths of Christ to the audience they have. I think for Matthew, I think he leaves out those things in between the temptation of Christ and the beginning of his ministry because he wants to make a sure connection between Christ's baptism and temptation to his earthly ministry. He wants to make the point that in Christ's baptism and temptation that Christ has been set apart, anointed by the Spirit, proven in the wilderness, so now he may go forth equipped and ready. I think as well, Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the gospels. And so before he gets into all the Jewishness of the gospel, I think what Matthew is doing is he does not want to neglect the fact that Jesus is actually the Savior of the world. Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And so he starts Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee right after the temptation. And then he ends his whole book, Matthew does, in Galilee in chapter 28, verse 20. And Galilee was a place where many Gentiles were. And we're going to find that out, I hope, by the end of the sermon. That Galilee was even called the Galilee of the Gentiles in the Scripture. And by starting in Galilee, there's many Gentiles there in Galilee. And then by ending his gospel in Galilee, where Jesus says, go out to all the nations with my gospel, making disciples, teaching and baptizing them. The emphasis then is that this gospel is not just for the Jew, but for all, and that includes the Gentiles. So there's some time missed here by Matthew, but I think it's on purpose, and it's okay that he does this. But then we see there's a time to end, and that means there's a time to end John's ministry. He says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and being put in prison does have a tendency to at least stifle your ministry somewhat, what we see here is that John the Baptist's public ministry was coming to an end as he was seized by Herod Antipas. And we'll eventually see in Matthew chapter 14 more details about that. We find out that John the Baptist rebuked the one who was the ruler over the area that he was actually ministering in Perea, which I wish we had a big map back here. But if you think about Israel having little Sea of Galilee, which was really a lake connected by a squiggly Jordan River. Then you have the Dead Sea down here. And with probably this area to the east of the Jordan, which is called Perea, was where Herod Antipas was. Can you see that? That's where he was ruling. But then also up in the northwest is where Galilee was. He ruled both of those areas. And John the Baptist was down here. Jesus is going to go to Galilee up here. And so it happened, though, that was John the Baptist publicly rebuked Herod Antipas. Why? Because he took his half-brother Philip's wife as his own wife. A vile thing, and something that's maybe neglected, is this wife, whose name is Herodias, was actually the niece of both of them. And John the Baptist publicly declared, this is wrong. And Herod probably already was not that happy with John the Baptist because he saw the crowds maybe gathering with him and thinking, here's a group of people who are going to challenge my authority. And so it was an opportunity then to seize John the Baptist and throw him in the dungeon. And we find out later that Herodias, this wife, used her dancing daughter to entice Herod to actually behead John the Baptist. And so now with John the Baptist's ministry closing because he's arrested, and eventually he'll be put to death, it's now time for Jesus' ministry to begin. John has paved the way straight for the king. He's preached the same message. And it's time for him to decrease as Christ would then increase. And so we see a time to begin Jesus' ministry. Verse 12 ends with that he, Jesus, departed or withdrew to Galilee. So Jesus leaves the area of Judea and he goes back to Galilee. And Galilee, as I just said in this map behind me, Galilee is this area up in the northwest that's west of the Jordan and west of the Sea of Galilee, which really is a lake. It's a freshwater lake. Sometimes it'll be referred to as the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Gennesaret. But Galilee is this area to the west of the Sea of Galilee and west of the Jordan and then up next to the coast on the other side. It's bounded by Samaria on the south, and bounded by Phoenicia and Syria at the north. And Nazareth, Christ's hometown, as a man, is in Galilee, and that's where Jesus spent most of his life in that area. And the bulk of Jesus' ministry is in Galilee, in the surrounding area. In fact, we see in Matthew from chapters 4 to chapters 18, most everything is taking place in Jesus' earthly ministry in that area of Galilee and the area surrounding that. Up in the north of Israel. The question, though, is why does Jesus leave Judea? He had to go through Samaria to get back to Galilee. Why not stay in Judea? Judea is where Jerusalem is, the temple. Judea is where the religious leaders are. Judea is where the true and faithful following Jews are. Not the mixed race folks of the north where Jesus is going. Well, I think Jesus has already become more popular than John, if we look at the rest of the Gospels and put these all together. He's already gaining rejection from the religious leaders in Judea and Jerusalem. And since it was not yet his time for the conflict that would bring about his death, he goes north to minister there instead. to a different area than John. John had already ministered down here, so he goes to a different area to the north to minister to an area that's more populated, to an area that's more needy, to an area that has more non-religious people in its midst. Again, this is the Galilee of the Gentiles, showing that he's going to the Jew first, but he's ministering to the Gentiles as well there. And so Christ starts his ministry on earth at the right time, but we see that it's also the right place in verses 13 through 16. His ministry begins in the right place. So if you look at verses 13 through 16, and leaving Nazareth, so he'd got to Galilee, he's actually in Nazareth. Leaving Nazareth, however, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. So we see that he goes to the right place. First of all, it's a place to dwell. I think it's interesting, the word dwell there in verse 13. It's a place to dwell. It's not surprisingly, first of all, goes to Nazareth. That's where he was raised as a boy. But it might be surprising that he leaves Nazareth to settle or to dwell. It really means to live. He's setting up his home base in a place called Capernaum. That's where his ministry will be centered at from this point on. Why would he leave Nazareth and go someplace else? Well, we might assume that he's already been, or at least we know he will be rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And Nazareth, remember, is a small place. There's not many people there. You might want to go to where there's more people there, and it's easier to reach folks as well. And we find out that Capernaum is a more fertile area for ministry, both in number of people, and maybe even accepting what Jesus might want to say. And so he dwells in Capernaum. It's a place to dwell, a place to live, a place to settle in Capernaum. And Capernaum, if you see our map behind us, you have the Lake of Galilee up here. On the northwest shore of that lake is where Capernaum is. It's an important settlement on the northeast shore. Upwards over 10,000 people in this place. And if you knew the map around Galilee, and if you have Bibles that have the maps in the back, this would be a good thing to do during the course of the day. Look at those things. We'll have lots of reasons to look at those things. But Capernaum and the neighboring lakeshore communities around the lake was where most of Jesus' ministry occurred in his earthly ministry before he heads back south to Judea, starting in Matthew chapter 19. In Capernaum and the surrounding area, that's where Matthew's tax office was. It's where the first disciples were found. And Galilee itself, up in the northwest, was about a 50 by 25 mile area. This is not huge. But it had the benefit of the sea and the industry around the sea. It was a fertile land as well that produced wealth. And it was populated with a mixture of people, with important roads and trade routes, and perhaps a mix of people who'd be open to ideas that Jesus would be preaching. But then in verse 13 it says, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And you might think, why are we talking about Zebulun and Naphtali? Those are two tribes, two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these were two areas that were allocated for those two tribes. Why are we mentioning those things right now? Well, just to have an idea where that is, the area of Naphtali and Zebulun really is basically where Galilee is. If you have a map, it's good to see where those are. You have the Sea of Galilee, you have Naphtali, you have Asher right next to it all the way to the coast. But then Naphtali is the northernmost border of Israel, and Zebulun is a smaller place, a little bit south of that. But Naphtali and Zebulun share the northern land between the Sea of Galilee and Asher and the coast. Naphtali essentially being the northern border of Israel. And in Naphtali is Capernaum and the lake area. And in Zebulun is Nazareth. And so those two areas represent the area of Galilee. But again, why are Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned in this place? We didn't have road signs anymore that says 5 miles before Zebulun. We weren't worried about tribal dividing up of the land at this point. Well, the reason that Matthew so wonderfully mentions Zebulun and Naphtali is because this is not just a place for Christ to dwell. This is a place of prophecy to be fulfilled. And so in verse 14, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled. He likes to use that phrase. He's used it several times already. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. This is a significant prophecy. This is a prophecy that occurs over 700 years prior by Isaiah saying that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to this place, Zebulun and Naphtali, the area of Galilee. And so Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is writing that Jesus' ministry, starting in the area of Capernaum and the wider area of Galilee, is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of over 700 years before, because this is the area that once was Naphtali and Zebulun. So that's significant enough that the Word of God is fulfilled, but it's even more significant, I think, to understand who the people were who were inhabiting that area. It's not just the fulfilled prophecy that's important, but it's the actual area and the people in that area that are important. This is just wonderful. I love this as a pastor. I didn't plan this, but it's wonderful. On Wednesday nights, we're going through what book right now? This is where you can talk. I hope somebody knows what it is. 2 Kings. I know Baptists, you can say something more than just amen once in a while, but we're going through 2 Kings in our Wednesday nights, and it really fits wonderfully with what we're looking at here to understand the background of this. In 2 Kings, in particular chapters 15 and 17, which we just finished, it was recorded in 2 Kings 15 and 17 that there were two waves of captivity. Assyria comes in from the north, and so you have to come through the area of Naphtali first and foremost. Assyria comes in to the northern kingdom of Israel and takes the people captive in two waves. And Naphtali and Zebulun, the northmost areas, suffered the most during these sieges. Remember, the southern land is Judah, the northern land is Israel. It was in that area of Naphtali and Zebulun that the people were hit the hardest. It was in that area that Jews were largely replaced with pagans to repopulate. Remember that? They took the Jews out and they put pagans from the surrounding areas in it. The Assyrians were nasty and harsh to those they overtook. One thing that's often quoted about what the Assyrians would do when they would come into the land, the first victims in the battle, they would take and skin them and then attach those skins on the front of their shields. And so the next people would see, that's what they'd see coming their way, the skins of those who had already fallen victim. That's rather a debilitating thing to see. And then they would completely remove the natives out of the land and replace them with a different people, with different customs, a different religion. So there'd be no identity left. That way they'd be a lot easier to rule. And this area of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is Galilee, became even more pagan and Gentile as a result. Remember, the northern area was not the best of area. Southern wasn't so good, but the northern was always worse. And by the grace of God, it was decreed that Jesus, the Messiah, would come to this place first. Isn't that a neat thought? I thought if I smiled, you'd smile too. And what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9 is true. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he comes at first to the lowest of the low to start his ministry. But there's actually more than even this. It's a place to dwell. It's a place of prophecy. But it is indeed a place of darkness. Did you see what Matthew quoted from what Isaiah wrote? Matthew quotes that this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, it's the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's not a compliment, by the way, to be written in Jewish literature, to be the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a part of the heathens, the nations. But he goes on to say, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. That means the people there are in darkness. It's a place of darkness. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, it's a place of darkness and death, this area. But light has dawned. And since you all are studying along with us in 2 Kings, you know all this story, but I'll remind you the story, the history of this darkness in Naphtali and Zebulun. They were in the northern kingdom of Israel, which about 1,000 years before Christ came, remember the northern area split from the southern. You remember who the first king was? You can speak that out loud if you like. He's always remembered from him. Who was that?
Jeroboam.
Jeroboam, because now he had the northern land, and the southern land had Jerusalem, and all the good spots that they're supposed to go back to and worship and to serve the Lord in, he had to do something different. So what he did, he instituted pagan worship in the northern land. He had a syncretism of taking the surrounding worship and idolatry and incorporating into his own worship, blaspheming the worship and the service of God in the northern land. And as a result, we hear repeatedly in 2 Kings, and we've heard repeatedly in 2 Kings, of the sins of Jeroboam that forever stained the northern kingdom. They never recovered from it. It was the utmost evil because they had a foundation of pagan worship and immorality in the northern kingdom, which is exemplified by the very northern part, Naphtali and Zebulun, which is Galilee. And so the northern kingdom that we're talking about was founded in false worship and darkness from the beginning. And then from the 8th century on, remember, this is judgment upon their sin. It's not just God being mean, but because of their sin, this is judgment upon the land. From the 8th century on, the inhabitants of this area were exposed to political, military, and pagan aggression from the north continuously. Assyria sacked her and replaced most of the people replaced most of their customs with others. In fact, you might remember in 2 Kings 17 that we learned that this mixed race of people in the land in the north, they feared God and they worshiped their idols. But you have to shake your head because you can't do both. In 164 BC, Maccabeus temporarily liberated her, but that didn't last. Now they're under Roman rule. And in 104 BC, Aristobulus reconquered that area and tried to force Judaism upon this mixed race of now mainly pagan people. And when you try to force Judaism on a people, which means forcing circumcision upon them, you shouldn't be surprised if the commitment to Judaism and to God as a result is less than wholehearted. And so that's the era you had. You think of the history of this and what's going on. And so it should be no surprise that the religious Jews of the south in Judea in Jesus' day would look down upon the northern kingdom of Galilee and they would say things like, can anything good come out of Galilee? So that's the history of this place of darkness. But what about the current darkness? What about the current darkness in Jesus' day when Matthew's writing this? Well, in Christ's time, in this area that we're speaking of, there is a fullness of darkness and death in Galilee. Prophetically and in reality, it was called the Galilee of the Gentiles, the Galilee of the unclean people. And though Isaiah actually wrote that the people were walking in the darkness, if you look back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which is what Matthew is quoting here in Matthew 4, if you look back to what Isaiah actually wrote, he actually writes that the people were walking in darkness. Matthew, though, changes it somewhat, and he can do that by the power of the Spirit. And he writes that they now sat in darkness. And maybe that's subtle, but I think it's important. They are walking in darkness, but now they're sitting in darkness. They are hardened and established in the sin and darkness of humanity in this area. And Zebulun and Naphtali are now in a pitiful condition due to their sin and rebellion and resulting in the judgment of God. And the Judean Jews of the south looked down upon them in Jesus' day. They were suspicious of their mixed population, their mixed marriages, the pagan influence. And they saw them as uneducated, unrefined, rural folks who had their own accent. You could tell when somebody grew up in Galilee, they talked a certain way. And so Galilee was seen as being in the dark and near death. This is how Judea would have seen their northern neighbors. Yet Judea and Jerusalem, in all their religious pride, were no better off. When the Messiah did come to them, and he did, they rejected him in even a greater fashion with a hateful death. And so you see the darkness of others, we have to think and examine, what about our darkness? Don't just look at the picture of this other land, these other people. What about our darkness? We see Naphtali and Zebulun. We see Capernaum and Galilee. We see Israel and Judah, the north and the south. It really is representative of all mankind. The scriptures are clear that left to themselves, all mankind, we are born in sin and darkness and without spiritual life. We are dead in trespasses and sin and darkness in which we walk, in which we sit established in. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and none are righteous, no, not one, Paul tells the Romans. And the wages of sin is death, resulting in judgment and eternal darkness. That's the plight of all mankind left to themselves. And no matter whether you're from the north or the south, or from Asia or from America, or whether you're educated or not, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a Gentile or Jew, whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, it's true for all of us that left to ourselves, we're enslaved to darkness and death. And we need a great light. And we need a life to come to raise us from the dead. We need a light to rise in our midst to save our souls. Which then leads us to the happy part of this. That this place of darkness, this place to dwell for Christ, this place of prophecy fulfilled, this place of darkness now can become a place of light and a place of life because Christ is going forth there. So verse 16 says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. There's light into this darkness. There's hope. Isaiah prophesied that the gloom would be temporary. If you go back and look at Isaiah 8 and 9, he says, this gloom, this anguish will be temporary, for a great light will come. A great light has dawned to chase away the darkness and to chase away the death. For those who received him, darkness will turn to light and death will turn to life. And now, in this area of Galilee, the long-awaited Messiah goes forth to this place of darkness, the Galilee of the Gentiles, to the despised, the sin-darkened, the rebellious Galileans who first were the ones who would first get a glimpse of the Lord of life and the light of the world as Jesus fulfills the Word of God by going into Galilee first. And Jesus will focus on the Jews first and throughout his ministry, yet his mission is to go to all nations and all peoples. And in fact, that's his last words in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, spoken from Galilee. He's coming first to an area within Israel, though, that is greatly influenced and populated by Gentiles. He doesn't come as many would expect, but he goes first to the lowly and the despised. And Jesus goes to the most needy, who are most likely to recognize their need. As we often sing, not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. And this is a light that defeats all darkness. It's interesting that before Matthew 4 is over, if you read ahead, it's not very far, Jesus is healing all sorts of diseases and casting out demons. He's showing great light against the manifestations of darkness already. But we know the rest of the story, that Christ will eventually fully defeat both darkness and death. And we know he has done it. As the light and life of the world, before he returns to his Father as the conquering king. John opens up his gospel saying this in John chapter 1. These are very familiar words. In Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light. John was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And who is that light? Well, it's Christ Jesus. That was the true light which coming into the world gives light to every man. And later in John chapter 8, Christ says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so Christ will live a life of perfect light, perfect righteousness as a man, to scatter the darkness of the believing sinner by exchanging his righteousness for the sinner's sin. And Christ will die in darkness. You see that in Matthew 27, in the midst of the cross for 3 hours, everything goes dark. Christ will die in darkness while suffering the wrath of his people in place of his people on the cross to bring the repentant sinner into glorious light and life. And Christ will rise from the dead to conquer death, hell, and Satan, to give to the following sinner eternal and abundant life in him. And in fact, that phrase, light has dawned in verse 16 in Matthew 4, light has dawned could be, and sometimes is translated, light has risen. And unless Christ has risen from the dead, his life and death mean nothing. We have no hope. But he has risen. And since the wages of sin is death, Christ had to die to conquer sin, and he had to rise to conquer death. And only then could he give us both righteousness and life. So when Christ died, he exclaimed, "It is finished." And when he rose, it was as if the Father exclaimed, "Yes, it is." Because Christ's resurrection proved that the Father accepted the Christ sacrifice for sin, and that his death for eternal life for all was guaranteed for all who had come to him. In Matthew chapter 28, when the women first came to the tomb, they saw an open tomb that symbolized that death had now given way to life. And they saw the angel whose countenance was like lightning to symbolize that darkness had now given way to light. And so just like the question about our own darkness has to be answered, what about how do we get light into our darkness? If you're in darkness, don't you want the light? How does this light get into our darkness? How do we receive this light that has risen, that scatters our eternal darkness and gives eternal life? How do we do so? Well, it's in verse 17. This is what you must do. Christ's ministry proclaims the right message. It's the same message of John the Baptist. It's the same message of the church ever since. In verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark gives us more information. Mark says in chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, it's at hand, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's how this light sheds away the darkness. You must repent and believe. By receiving and submitting to the same right message, the same gospel that John proclaimed, that Jesus proclaims, and the church proclaims ever since, you must repent and believe. You must repent of your sins to acknowledge them as sins against holy God, deserving eternal darkness and eternal death. To turn from them and apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And you must believe in Christ to acknowledge him as the only light in life, the only Savior of sinners, the only one who can take your sin and its penalty and declare you righteous before God. And you must trust your life personally to this Christ, dying to him in submission and professing your love for him. And Christ says, repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. What this means is that this is urgent. The time is here. It's at hand. This is a call to action. This is Christ saying, do not delay, for you do not know when your heart may be hardened. Nor do you know when your heart will stop. The Jews in the south did not believe that they were in darkness, and so they missed the light that came and was risen. and they were left in death and darkness. Learn from Capernaum in the north. Capernaum was a blessed place. Christ came there. The light shined there, the greatest and the longest, the brightest and first. They had the blessing of Christ personally in their midst, doing great works of light and life in their midst. Yet, Christ rebuked Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 23 and 24, because they still did not repent and believe. And he said, if the mighty works which were done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. They had a great light. They had no excuse. And they rejected it. Don't delay. If you've not yet bowed before this Christ, we urge you to do so now. And similar to how Jesus told Paul when he met him on the Damascus Road at Paul's conversion, recorded in Acts 26, we urge you to open your eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And if you are a Christian, if you've already been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, we urge you to be an ambassador of this gospel of light and life. Be used as a means to reconcile sinners from the darkness to light, just as God has done for you. And rejoice that you're now part of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And remember what Paul exhorted to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, 8, when he said, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that though we are all a people born in darkness and death, you have sent a great life, a great light. And that light has risen. That life, light brings life. It brings righteousness. And that light has risen, so that no one need to be left in the dark. I pray, Lord, you would open eyes. You'd flip on the light switch, if it were, that, Lord, you'd shine the light of Christ in the souls of those who are outside of Christ, even now, to scatter the darkness and to turn death into life, and that eternal and abundantly. And, Lord, for those of us who know Christ, oh, help us to rejoice and to be willing to serve all the more out of an overflow of gratefulness, gratitude, and love. And help us to rejoice in this light and with this life you've given us, that Jesus Christ might be praised, that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.